Pastor Sean asked me to teach today. I was happy that he was offering that. I love Pastor Sean and the Lachlan family. I've known them for years and known many of you as well for years, been saved and part of the same family of God. And so it's just a joy to be here with saints of like precious faith. And it seems each year it grows more and more precious. And so those of you who I haven't met before, I would welcome the opportunity to get to know you afterwards, to introduce myself to you and vice versa, and make that acquaintance. But I love this church, and I love coming here, so it's a delight and a pleasure and privilege to be with you today. Before we look at God's Word together, let's just take a moment to pray once again. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we're grateful for your grace, as we've just sung in the last song. We don't deserve the blessings you have given to us and, in fact, heaped upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would just live each day in light of how you've dealt with us in grace, and that we would see ourselves as debtors and that we'll never be able to repay the debt we owe. And that's okay, because then to you goes all the praise day after day into eternity, as we are trophies of your grace forever and a testimony to the finished work of your Son, that he would be magnified and glorified forever as well. Thank you that he is the fount of all grace, and that because of his finished work, we can know we're safe forever and have a relationship with you based on him. We want to pray today for Pastor Sean and Mike and even Pastor Scott and their journey, that they would be safe on the way home and you would undertake for whatever ministry remains for them on their trip there. We want to pray for our sister churches as well, as I think of even Duluth Bible Church, where I'm from, that the service going on there would be well-pleasing to you and honoring to you. And may our time together here in Grand Rapids be a time that truly gives honor to you, that we would learn your word and apply it to ourselves individually. And thank you so much for our Savior today, the one from whom we're really going to learn by way of his example, by way of his life that is recorded in your word. And we can learn from him and apply the truths we see from the pages of your word. And Father, we just pray and commit our time to you now. Thank you again for your Son, and may he be magnified through it all. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke to begin with. It's my understanding that you've all had a study through the Gospels chronologically of late in the last year or so. So hopefully what I'm teaching on this morning won't be too much of a repeat, but I personally have really enjoyed looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and gleaning truths from his life. And one truth in particular is the pattern of prayer in our Savior's life, personally. You know, there's a lot of things we can study from the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. As we think of his personhood, for one, who he really is, namely God incarnate, truly God and truly man. But we can also learn about how he dealt with people and grace and compassion and so forth, and even how he is, you know, the scourge against religion and all that would oppose the grace of God. On the other hand, we can learn about his finished work and what that accomplished by way of his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection, and so forth. There's so much to learn from the Gospels in that regard. But have you ever stopped to think about other aspects of the Lord's life that we can learn from? Like his personal prayer life. And I'm not even talking about the instances and the occasions where he actually taught his disciples about prayer. But I'm talking about the personal prayer life of the Lord Jesus himself. His own pattern of prayer. Do you know that in the Gospels there are 15 separate recorded instances of the Lord Jesus praying? Not just teaching on prayer, but praying. Now you might say, well, 15 instances of prayer, certainly that's not very many times to pray over the course of a 3-year public ministry. Well, let's keep in mind that what the Gospels record is not everything that transpired for 3 years. But there are snapshots of his life over those 3 years. So you spread out 15 different occasions of him praying, and you see a pattern in his life where he is a man of prayer. It was as normal to him as breathing, this communing daily with his Father. So this is something that characterized our Savior's life, and therefore it's something that we can learn from. And it's interesting, as we look at Luke 11 to begin with, it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" And then in verses 2 through 13, he's going to teach them all about prayer. But what I find fascinating is how verse 1 begins. Why would the disciples ask him, "Teach us to pray"? Well, I think it's because they saw a pattern with the Lord Jesus Christ. They obviously saw that this was very important to him, and so they observed him praying, and they had observed this for 3 years. And you know the one thing that they ask in all of 3 years of the Lord Jesus to teach them about is prayer. You will not find one instance in the Gospels where the disciples say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, you're really good at preaching. Teach us to preach. You're really good at healing other people. Teach us to heal too." You don't find that. The one thing you do find them asking is, "Lord, teach us to pray." And no doubt it was because they observed it in his life as well. You see, the Lord Jesus modeled a personal prayer life for his disciples and for us. He modeled it. Now let me ask you this as a parent. This is a rather convicting thought. Would your kids at home ever come up to you and say, "Dad, teach us to pray"? You know, when they see you pick your head up and stop praying, you cease your prayer like Jesus did here in verse 1. We see that that's a pattern in your life, Dad, so would you teach us to pray too? "Oh, no, I don't know anything about that. Go ask your mom." No. Now, this is convicting. What example are we setting for our children as parents, as grandparents? Obviously, prayer is very important. In fact, it was so important in the life of the Lord Jesus that we know that he did this often. In Luke 5, verses 15 and 16, it says, "However, the report went around concerning him all the more around the region of northern Israel, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." He often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He went outside of normal ministry and took time to pray. And this was something he did frequently. He was communing daily and regularly with his Father. He needed to do this. He wanted to do this. And it became characteristic of his life. So as we see 10 principles on prayer this morning, the first one I want you to see from the life of the Lord Jesus is that he modeled this for us and left us an example to follow, therefore. Now you might say at this point, "Well, he was God. So why did he need to pray?" Have you ever stopped and thought about that? If he is God and he knows everything, why would he need to pray about anything? If he has all power at his disposal and he can make things happen, he is sovereign, why would he ever need to pray? In fact, who would he pray to? He's already God. We see something in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus that is wonderful and deep and rich in terms of its truth. We see the relationship within the triune Godhead between the Son of God and God the Father. You see, I believe that Jesus Christ, though he was fully God and had all the attributes of God, he shared in those attributes, never surrendered them at any point and never ceased to be God, yet he also humbled himself and became a man. Being fully God, he was also fully man. And in this state of humility, where He is fully God and fully man. He willingly surrendered His attributes, the independent use of those attributes, while still possessing them as a fact, never ceasing to be God, so that He could function in the role like a man and humble Himself to provide us an example to follow. He was like us in all points except for sin, yet He had to remain in daily dependence upon the Father. For as the Father would tell Him, "This is what I want you to do next," He had to remain waiting for His marching orders, moment by moment, so to speak. And isn't that true of us? We have to let the Lord direct our steps in our life, step by step, and remain in dependence upon Him, to take the strength that He provides for each task that's right in front of us, and not rely upon our own strength, our own wisdom, and so forth, our own resources. So we have an example in the Lord Jesus that is just tremendous in that regard. And though it's true we're different from the Lord Jesus, He didn't have a sinful nature tempting Him from within and enticing Him to go do things. We do. Nevertheless, the solution to what is faced in a world of sin is the same: to rely in daily dependence upon God the Father. You know, as you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, you see that at times He became hungry, it says. Mark 11, verse 12. When you're hungry, what do? Well, I just go to the kitchen and open the fridge and food's right there. I go to the store and I grab something, it's right there. You know, in our society, food is just readily at hand, and our waistline shows that, right? Not so much in the ancient world. It was harder to acquire food. But Jesus Christ prayed when He got hungry. He prayed when He became weary. It says He slept, He became weary. And He was tested and so forth, Hebrews 4:15. Do you pray when you face each of those situations in life? We should, because we are in daily dependence upon the Lord. So the one thing the Lord wants us to learn is to abide in Him, just as He abided in fellowship with His Father. And so we have a pattern to follow in that regard. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, to see this. First of all, who was the Lord Jesus? Look at John 1 and verse 1. At the very beginning of this great Gospel book, it tells us who He was by nature. He was, in fact, equal with God the Father in deity. The very first verse of this great book, it's all about evangelism, says verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word incarnate, verse 14 will go on to say. But right at the very beginning of the book, it tells us He is God. Now turn with me to chapter 8. And look at verse 24. Here we have another statement of His deity. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you, you unbelieving Jews, that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am," literally. The word "He" is italicized. It's not in the Greek text. "You will die in your sins." What does it mean that Jesus is "I am"? It means that He's God. He is the great "I am." Like when Moses at the burning bush asked God, "Who should I say sent me into Egypt?" He says, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." It's a reference to deity. And yet, even though He's fully God, the Bible says He's also man. That's why if you turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 4, this is the story of Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And He approaches this woman at the well and He leads her to salvation. He gives her the water of eternal life. But notice what it says just prior to that in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well," and it was about the sixth hour. You mean to tell me that this one who the gospel says is fully God was also wearied? Yeah. Why? Because he's also fully man. Now, in that state of weariedness, what did the Lord Jesus have to do? He had to depend on the strength that God the Father would provide him and allow him to have step by step. The wisdom and the insight that God the Father allowed him to have moment by moment and provided a pattern for us just the same. That's why it's very interesting as you read in this gospel, it says the Lord Jesus had to abide in fellowship with his Father, and he did all the time perfectly. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. By the way, could Jesus sin? Was it possible for him to sin? No, he couldn't. He was incapable. He had no sin nature. He was fully God. And yet, in his humanity, notice he can do nothing of himself because God the Father's marching orders were depend on me. Verse 19 goes on, but what he sees the Father do, that he can do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. Look at verse 30, same chapter. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, i.e. the will of the Father, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If we were to go on and look at John chapter 14 in that passage where the disciples say, you know, show us the Father and it's sufficient. And Jesus says to them, have I been so long with you and you have not known who the Father is? When you see the works that I do, you see the work of the Father. I'm a mirror image of the Father. Not that he is the Father. He's distinct in person from the Father, but equal in deity with the Father. Three persons and one God. And the point is this, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2 says, without ceasing to be fully God, so that in his humanity he could provide an example for us of dependence upon the Father, day by day, moment by moment. What a great example we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I want you to see is a key principle as we look at these 10 principles on prayer this morning. That we shouldn't approach prayer and just say, well, Jesus prayed often, so I'm going to pray often. He prayed like this, so I'm going to do that too. And just copy Jesus. You know, if that's our thinking when it comes to the prayer life of the Christian, we should just may as well just go back right under law. Or, you know, there's a movement out that's been out for 20 years or so, the WWJD movement. And if you go to the Christian bookstore in town or buy some products online, you can get a little WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? And so whatever Jesus would do, you do. That's the thinking. Now there's some truth in that, but there's also some error. You see, Jesus was under the dispensation of law. We're under grace. Big difference there. He was fully God, we're not. But there are some similarities that are key. No, we are to depend on the Lord, just like he depended on the Lord. So that is one key point that we want to learn from the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. But here's another point that we've just seen in various passages. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus expressed through prayer his dependent fellowship with God the Father. With God the Father. That's what these verses have shown us. As we think of an epistle and a grace age perspective, Ephesians 6:18 says that we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication. How? Being in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end, it says in Ephesians 6:18. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Does it mean to speak in tongues and have a mystical experience? No, that's not what it means, though charismatics will tell you that's what that verse means. What it means is that at any moment in time, as We're either in fellowship with the Lord or we're not as believers in Christ. As we're out of fellowship with the Lord, we're walking in the flesh, the sinful nature. We're doing our own thing, doing our own will. God says, you're out of it in terms of fellowship. But when we are walking in daily dependence with the Lord and in fellowship with Him, we're filled with the Spirit of God at that moment, and thus we can do what we do as a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit of God. Like prayer, for instance. When you pray, do you check and ask yourself, am I in fellowship with the Lord? Or am I just going through prayer as a ritual, as a rote routine, and walking in the flesh? So it's very important that we be in daily dependent fellowship with the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God when we pray. And the same was true of the Lord Jesus. Here's a third principle on prayer from the Savior's personal prayer life, that He prioritized prayer by praying early on days of busy public ministry. We see that He prioritized prayer. Turn to Mark 1 to see this. Do you view prayer as a last resort or as a first resort? If you were to look at your prayer life throughout the week, what would it say about your walk with the Lord? Would it say, well, I'm not giving thanks, so I'm really not thanking the Lord, which means I'm probably not appropriating His grace from day to day either. I rarely pray, which shows that I'm just relying on myself. I rarely pray, which shows that I'm really not abiding in a relationship with the Lord, a fellowship. I'm just doing my own thing. No, when you turn to the Lord in prayer, it shows you have prioritized that, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse 32 with me. It says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And by the way, have you noticed in the life of the Lord Jesus, in His public ministry, there was all kinds of demonic activity going on? And there are some people who look at that in the Gospels and say, well, that's how we should approach our Christian life today. And so they assume there's a demon around every corner, and that's why at every service they have deliverance services and such. You know, the charismatic movement, that's what they're all about. Now, there was a reason why there was heightened demonic activity in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Because Satan knew things were coming to a head with the Messiah who would come to Israel after centuries of prophecy and such. So Satan was rising to the occasion, and he had his forces at work, and so Jesus was casting out demons on a regular basis. Verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. Now you might think, well, wouldn't you want the demons to speak? I mean, wouldn't that prove who you really were? That even the adversary knows who Jesus is, that He's truly God? You know why Jesus said, I don't want the demons to speak? Because He wasn't into bad advertising. They may speak the truth, but when it's coming from a liar, that actually brings discredit upon His reputation. And so He says, that's the kind of publicity I don't need. So He didn't want. It's kind of like in Acts, you know, where the demon-possessed girl in Acts 16 in Philippi, Paul the Apostle, even though she's speaking the truth and she says, these are servants of, you know, the one true God and Jesus Christ, Paul says, be quiet. We don't want you running around town saying that. So that's the same idea here. But notice what it says, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. He took time out to go pray to a solitary place. Verse 36, And Simon and those who were with him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Now, I love Peter because he always states the obvious. why do you think the Lord Jesus was actually separating himself before the day broke, getting away to a solitary place so he could pray? Well, it's because everybody was looking for him. He knew that. And that's why he got away to pray. Verse 38, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. In other words, there were crowds pressing him everywhere he went. There were needs put upon him day after day. And he had another day of busy ministry ahead, and he knew it. And he knew that I couldn't approach this day in my own strength. I have to depend on the strength of the Father, and I need time to just focus on the Father. And so he prioritized prayer. You know, even as we think of this passage, it highlights that there is spiritual conflict in our world. Even though we may not be living today at this very moment where there's heightened demonic activity like that surrounded Jesus at that time, we know that there is a spiritual battle going on. And Ephesians 6 tells us, truth throughout the dispensation of grace, that there's a spiritual conflict going on. And the Lord fits us and provides for us all that we stand in need of with this battle going on. And as we think of one of the means of spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:18 tells us that prayer is one such means. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Are you a prayer warrior? There's a spiritual battle going on for our marriages, for our children, for families, the institution of marriage and the family in this country, for our country itself, for the Church of Jesus Christ today, and for the gospel going forth all around the world. There is certainly reason to pray, isn't there? Now, when it comes to prayer, when are we to pray? The Lord Jesus here got up before daybreak. And there's no prescribed time to pray according to the Bible. You know, like five times a day, certain times you have to bow towards Mecca. The Bible doesn't teach something like that. Instead, it gives descriptions. Jesus rose early in the morning, it says here. Other passages say, pray in the morning. They prayed in the morning. They prayed three times a day, Daniel did. Praying in the evening, praying before meals, after meals, the ninth hour, bedtime, midnight, day and night, etc. You get the idea. And that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, the idea isn't that, you know, you never stop your mouth from moving in prayer. Because when would we get other things done in the day, of course? The idea, rather, is that we have the opportunity to pray at all times throughout the day. And we have that privilege. Now, as we think of the Lord Jesus, another lesson we can learn from his personal prayer life is that he labored steadfastly in prayer. To see this, let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Again, we see that he labored steadfastly because he knew he needed prayer and time with his Heavenly Father. I'm reminded of what one of the Protestant reformers said centuries ago. He was facing such a busy day that he actually said, oh, I've got so much to do today, like twice as much as I normally have to do. I think I'll start the day off with 4 hours of prayer today instead of the usual 4 minutes. And, of course, he was being facetious to make his point. But here we see the Lord Jesus again laboring in prayer. And prayer sometimes does take labor of mind. Look at Luke 6 and verse 12. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Now, why do you suppose he went to a mountain to pray? Well, better reception, right? You know? No, it has nothing to do with that. There's no more inherent power being on top of a mountain or anything like that. I think he went to the top of a mountain because there were fewer people there. And he could be alone with his Heavenly Father again. That's the idea. And sometimes you've just got to get away to be with the Lord. And the Lord understands that. But it shows a priority again. But notice what it says he did when he was on that mountain. He continued all night in prayer to God. Now, why do you suppose he continued all night? Because there was a very important decision that had to be made the very next day. What was that? Verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, an apostle and a disciple aren't necessarily the same thing. The word disciple means to follow after, a learner, a student, basically, of your teacher. An apostle, on the other hand, means a sent one, one who's sent out. And so, he chose from among this group of disciples that had been following him 12 who he could also send out as representatives. Verse 14, the first one is Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and that other Judas, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, do you think that when Jesus prayed to include Judas among the 12, that that was a mistake? No. Do you think he labored in prayer, seeking the will of the Father and all that would be involved for the next 3 years, knowing that picking Judas was going to entail betrayal, hardship, and difficulty? Yeah. Sometimes we don't always understand the ways of God, but God has His purposes. And as I've thought of Judas, why would you ever pick Judas? Well, it was obviously deliberate. God had a purpose for that. I think it goes to show that, you know what? People can name the name of Christ. They can look the part. They can act the part. Even have trusted positions in Christian ministry and yet not even be a child of God. And even a betrayer. As you study Jesus' interactions with Judas, you see that even the night before he's to be crucified, when he's instituting the Passover, the Lord's Supper, they're having that together, he turns to Judas and he calls him friend. Wow. What a picture of grace. He is extending grace to his betrayer right to the end. I think it's also a tremendous picture of the character of our Lord. And the Lord probably had multiple purposes for including a person even like Judas. But the point is this, that ministry can be demanding. And at times we need to be steadfast in prayer and even labor in prayer instead of throwing up a quick 30-second prayer. Have you ever had a sweet hour of prayer, as the song says from years ago? Turn with me next to the you don't have to turn there yet. You can turn to John 11. We're going to get there in a minute. But here's another example of this, the importance of prayer. Before Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey, what does it say preceded this? There was a prayer meeting in Antioch. In Acts 13, it says, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and fasting, by the way, doesn't add bonus points to your prayer. It doesn't add more power to your prayer. It just shows that they were focused on prayer. They said in their minds, we're not going to eat. We're just going to pray. That's the idea. It showed earnestness. The Holy Spirit said, as a result of their prayer, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, public approval, and they sent them away. Notice this great occasion was preceded by prayer. What does that say about the importance of prayer and even the steadfastness of prayer in this example? It shows they were earnest in their prayer. It reminds me of another character in the New Testament named Epaphras. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, maybe as you think of prayer, you think, well, what's so hard about prayer? You just kind of close your eyes and you talk to God and there's nothing real laborious about that. Really? What about every distraction that keeps creeping in every 10 seconds that you have to keep putting at bay? What about the recollection of promises and principles from the Word of God as you pray? What about the thinking of others instead of displacing your own thoughts about your own interests and such, and actively thinking of going through your mind of who needs prayer? You see, it is laborious if you're truly praying as the Lord Jesus prayed. And it is needed. I'll tell you, I will never forget the example of Lydia Erb. Many of you knew Mrs. Erb. She came and taught children's Bible studies for decades. And she died, I don't know, 10 years or more ago. She was a little peanut of a lady, all of 4 foot something. But boy, was she a prayer warrior. And no doubt that reflected her walk with the Lord and how the Lord was using her to teach His Word and the impact she had on so many. But I remember in my mind, I'll never forget this scene. I was up at another church where they were having a midweek service. And when the service was concluded, almost everybody in the church left the auditorium and they were back fellowshipping or heading out to their cars or whatever. And there sat little Lydia Erb praying with herself, and she gathered 2 other ladies. And as I left the auditorium and I saw that, I thought, wow, that's the heart of the church right there. That's what the Lord wants in every one of our lives. A prayer warrior, and earnest and laboring in prayer. Now, what would lead somebody to pray? Have you ever thought about that? I think it's faith. Faith. I like what Andrew Murray said years ago. He said, if there's one thing I think the church needs to learn, it is that God means prayer to have an answer, and that it hath not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God will do for his own, for his who gives himself to believe that his prayer will be heard. One of the reasons I think we don't pray is because we really don't believe God will answer it. You know, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given unto you. Knock, and the door will be opened. But we don't even bother to ask or knock because we really don't believe that it's going to be given or opened. I think a lack of faith is really behind a lot of our prayer, lack of prayer. Look at John 11 with me. Here we have the incident of the raising of Lazarus. He's been in the tomb for 4 days, certifiably dead. And yet the Lord Jesus raises him from the dead. In John 11, look at verse 41. It says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Do you ever thank the Lord for answers to prayer? We're really good sometimes at just asking the Lord for things. But what about once He does give us something? Are we mindful to thank Him afterwards for it? Or, here's a real step of faith, to even thank Him before He answers, knowing that He is faithful and He will answer, and we can even thank Him beforehand. Whew. Now that would take faith. But that's what Jesus does here. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Well, wait a minute. Lazarus hasn't even come forth yet. Well, he's about to. This was expectant prayer. Verse 42. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these words, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. You know, one of the things that happens when you exercise believing, expectant prayer is that not only are your prayers answered, but Jesus Christ is glorified, and it tends to draw people to him. Your prayers aren't just for yourself. So one of the things we can learn from the prayer life of the Lord Jesus is that he prayed expectantly, just as we should pray in faith. Expectantly, just as we should pray in faith. Hebrews 11:6 is a great faith passage. It says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the Lord Jesus certainly practiced what he preached. Notice in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, he taught on prayer, and he said to the disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, oftentimes, God blesses us despite our lack of prayer. Like you as a parent, you ever give your kids something they never even asked for? Because you see a need and you just give it to them? Or sometimes you just want to bless them because you love them. Do you know God does that with us too? But when it comes to the things we specifically request of God, we are to do so in faith. And the Lord promises to answer as a result. Another thing we can learn from the personal prayer life of the Lord Jesus is that he prayed submissively for his Father's will to be done. He prayed submissively for his Father's will to be done. Look at Matthew 26 with me next. Matthew 26. Now the context here in Matthew 26 is that the Lord, this is the night before his crucifixion, and he's wrestling in the garden with what's about to transpire in the next 24 hours. He is laboring in prayer. And the disciples, of course, are asleep at the switch spiritually and physically asleep as well, not being mindful to pray at this critical juncture. So we pick it up in Matthew 26 and verse 39. It says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" What was the cup that the Father had handed to the Lord Jesus? We know from other passages in Matthew where it says that this cup was the cup of suffering that he would have to bear on the cross, because it was the cup of God's wrath upon all our sin. For our sin. So Jesus Christ, when he took all our sin upon himself on the cross, took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it to the very last drop, so that every sin was paid for. But do you think it was easy for one who had had glorious, perfect communion with God the Father for all eternity, sinless, to then have our sin imputed to him, so judicially being judged in our place, he would bear the wrath of God on that cross and be separated from God the Father judicially for the first time in all of eternity? No, that was excruciating. That's why when he died on the cross, understand that yes, it was tremendously, physically agonizing, but there was a spiritual component as well that I missed for years as a Roman Catholic, a religious person. And only came to understand when I understood the gospel. Notice in his prayer, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" I guess it wasn't the sweet hour of prayer for Peter. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And by the way, this was the second time he had warned Peter that night that he would be tested by Satan and hence needed to be in prayer and dependence. Remember, Peter was self-reliant that night. Remember, he thought that he was going to be given this great position in the kingdom, and they were arguing about who's first and that sort of thing while Christ was about ready to be crucified. They weren't even thinking right. Jesus says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Twice he says, "Let your will be done." How do you view prayer? Now, there's many reasons why we should pray according to the Bible. We should pray as intercessors for other people. We should pray with thanksgiving to God and express our gratitude. We should pray as a matter of praise to God for who He is. And it's okay to even ask the Lord for things. But when it comes to prayer, do you ever look at one of the purposes of prayer as a time in which you turn to the Lord, express your reliance on Him, to seek His will? "Lord, I'm expressing to you my desire that I know what your will is so I can do it." I'll tell you, I think we seriously underestimate the need to pray when it comes to wrestling with God's will versus our own. Many people think, and in our flesh we naturally think, we've got the gimmies, that the purpose of prayer is to get God to do what we want. As though we, in our prayer, have to overcome the reluctance of a begrudging Father. If that's our conception of prayer, we've got a wrong conception of God, who's more willing to give us good things and what we really need and would be good for us than we even realize. No, the purpose of prayer is not to get God to do our will, but to wrestle with our own heart that we would know and be willing to do His will. That's why, you know, another condition for answered prayer, we saw one already in Matthew 21, that it's believing. Whatever you ask in faith or prayer, believing, God will answer that. Another is that we pray according to His will. I like what 1 John 5 says. It's a great promise, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, as a parent, if you've got children, you know what this is like. You love your kids. You want to give them what's best and good and such, right? You like it when they come to you for these things. And you like it when they're not greedy, but they're asking for what is really good. What is your will? You're more likely to say yes and give them what they want if they ask according to your will, right? Instead of always butting heads. That's the principle here. But the idea, too, is that if we have unconfessed sin, then we have not yielded to the Lord and acknowledged our sin if we have sinned, why should the Lord answer then with a yes? Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If we are at odds with our Heavenly Father, He is not going to give us what we want. And that's why, again, prayer is a matter of yielding our heart to what the Father's will is. And in such cases, then, He delights to give us our request. Here's a seventh principle on prayer from the personal prayer life of the Lord Jesus, that He prayed with thanksgiving to God the Father. With thanksgiving to God the Father. While we're in the Gospels, look at John chapter 6 with me. John 6. How appropriate as we think of Thanksgiving coming up. But really, we should be thankful every day, throughout the day, because we are continually receiving things by His grace. You know, in John chapter 6, this is the bread of life chapter, and preceding His discourse on the bread of life, He actually multiplies the loaves and the fishes. And notice what He does right at the very beginning of multiplying the loaves and fishes. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. He takes that and he multiplies it for 5,000. But what precedes that? John chapter 6, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. What preceded this miracle was a prayer of thanksgiving. We've already seen in John 11 how he prayed before the miracle with Lazarus. The Lord Jesus was a praying man. Now turn with me next to Matthew 26. I'll show you another incident where he doesn't just pray before a meal, but he prays before his own crucifixion, the Lord's Supper. It's the Passover. Jesus takes the opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper, and in Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Notice, he thanks before he partakes. Now, who did he thank? Did he thank the disciples who were sitting right in front of him? He thanked his Father. Now, isn't it interesting that that bread and that wine, juice, the fruit of the vine, pictured his body and his blood that he was about to shed, give the very next day? Within less than 24 hours, he was going to take that cup again that the Father was handing him, and he was going to drink it to the last drop. And as we saw in a previous passage, he had prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." Here he's actually giving thanks for the very picture he's instituting of his death. Now, at times when you're under great distress and you've got all kinds of maybe physical hindrances, you're not feeling good, you've got all these circumstances against you, do you actually stop at times like that and thank the Lord? It's hard to do that, isn't it? But I'll tell you, there's no one in this room who has faced something as severe as the cup of wrath that Jesus was facing. And yet, at that very moment, he gave thanks. Wow. Because it was the Father's will. And he knew that it was for the good of the world. That's why the Word of God says not only to pray without ceasing, but it says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now notice what it doesn't say. For everything, give thanks. Because obviously there's sin in the world and in our heart. And I'm not thankful for that. But in everything, in every circumstance, there is reason to stop and thank the Lord. And we can praise Him for His undeserved grace. Do you appropriate the grace of God each day and say, "You know what, I need Your grace, Lord"? I think prayer thrives best in the soil of a thankful heart that sees I am a recipient of God's grace. Here's an eighth principle we can learn about prayer from the prayer life of Jesus, that he prayed as an intercessor, praying for others, whether saved or lost. Whether saved or lost. Turn with me next to Luke 23. Luke 23. We know in John 17, that's the incident of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's obviously praying for his own. In 1 Timothy 2, it says that the Lord desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus said to those in Jerusalem in his day, "I was willing to gather you up as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." So we know the heart of the Lord, that he wants all men to be saved. And even for believers who've been saved from hell, he prays for us as well. But here again, we have a beautiful picture of the heart of the Lord Jesus as an intercessor in Luke 23. We'll pick it up in verse 32. There were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, verse 34 is his prayer that the Father would forgive them. Now, what would have happened had Jesus not prayed this prayer? Well, we're not exactly sure what would have happened, but can you imagine what might have happened in terms of judgment? This wasn't merely the, you know, crime of the century. This was the crime in terms of an injustice being done to Jesus from a human perspective of history. And another passage in the Gospel says in Matthew that he could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free, but he didn't. Maybe there would have been a wipeout here in terms of judgment. But nevertheless, Jesus prays, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And the passage goes on to bear that out, verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Verse 39, Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I want you to notice something. Three times in this passage, they say, If you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, etc., save yourself. Can you talk about divine irony? By staying on the cross and not saving himself, he was proving he really was the true Christ, the King of Israel, and the Messiah. For he was dying on the cross not for himself, but for them, the very ones mocking him, for us and for all our sin. What a sacrifice, what a Savior, and what a King. What a King who would humble himself to go to the cross for us. That proves he is the true King. Not a king like this world has that says, serve me, it's all about me. We have a king who came to serve us and to give his life a ransom for us. Notice the example, though, of one of these criminals who is next to Jesus, who turns to him and in faith gets saved. Now, did it take faith? The passage doesn't say that he exercised faith explicitly, but did he? Yeah. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom? Well, that implies he's going to have a kingdom. It implies he's going to rise from the dead. He believed in his resurrection. And he believed in his kingdom. And you know, when a person turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't trust in their own works, but in Jesus Christ's work of his death and his resurrection, what is the result? The result is they have assurance for the first time in their life. And here, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, he says, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Why do they have assurance? Because they know it no longer depends on them, but it depends on the object of their faith to save them and keep them saved forever, Jesus Christ. And that's where real assurance comes from. Not even by our own prayer, but from faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. Now, another example of a lesson from the life of the Lord Jesus is that prayer permeated the public ministry of the Lord as it began and ended in prayerful fellowship with the Father. While we're in Luke 23, let's keep reading verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, from noon to three, our time. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Those are acts of divine judgment. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, by the way, what was that cry? Verse 46 doesn't say, but John 19:30 tells us, the second to last cry of Jesus on the cross was, "It is finished." And the very last thing he said, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Notice he's talking to God the Father on the cross. And if you were to take the time to look at Luke 3:21, where he's baptized by John the Baptist, there too he's communing with God the Father, and the Father answers him. And what do we see about Christ's life? That from beginning to end, it's characterized by a dependent fellowship expressed through prayer. One more principle we can learn from the prayer life of the Lord Jesus is that even after his life has ended, so we just read, and he's risen from the dead, where is he now? He's at the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing? The New Testament goes on to tell us that he is our merciful high priest who is still praying for us as believers. Still praying for us as believers. If you were to look up Romans 8, verse 34, you would see that he's interceding for us even now. And that's based on his finished work on our behalf. He perpetually pleads our case. We have an advocate with the Father who's never lost a single case. Best track record of any lawyer in town. Why wouldn't you want to trust such an advocate? But his work stands finished. That's why he can perpetually plead it and never lose a case. And that's why we remain eternally secure. And that's why Romans 8, 35 through 39 goes on to talk about eternal security. But notice in Hebrews how it ends here. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost forever those who come to God through him. Why? Since he ever lives to make intercession for them. One of the reasons why you remain eternally secure if you've trusted in Christ is not only because of the grace of God, that you did nothing to deserve salvation, therefore you can't lose it due to no longer deserving it. You never did in the first place. Not only because Christ's work stands finished and there's no more work that has to be done, but because now you have a crucified, risen Savior who's at the right hand of God the Father, your high priest, who never ceases to intercede for you. Therefore, you cannot be lost. He still prays for you. And so these are some lessons we can learn from the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us, and continues to even intercede for us. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, he's just taught us at least 10 principles on prayer. Will we really learn? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son and his love for us and his sacrifice for us, but his continuing love for us as well, and the example we have from him and these lessons we can learn now. I pray as believers in Christ we would take these things to heart. And thank you so much for your Son. We pray these things today in his name. Amen.